Thanks, Locke. Whenever I am... Sorry, let me start again. There's no outline on the sheet today. That's just because I didn't get it to Beth in time. But I've got 3 points. So if you're a note taker, you might want these. First point is the presence of God. The second one is the presence of man. And the third one is the suffering of God. Every time I ask a group of people what topic they would like to do a Bible study on, particularly when I ask at youth group, although this is true more broadly, there are a couple of key topics that come. Predestination, stock standard. Yeah, I mean, these are because they're important questions, right? And the second one is suffering. And sometimes I do wonder, is this just a philosophical question that Christians like to engage in? But then at moments you turn on the TV or you read a newspaper article and something really strikes you that, no, this is actually a question that all people struggle with. There's something in us which tells us that there is a God, and yet our existential reality, our experienced reality, sometimes seems to question that very fact. Something happens which seems either out of control or just ridiculously hard, and it is very hard to line up the existence or the goodness of God in that moment. There's a Q&A episode. I don't know if you watch Q&A. That's kind of more an old person's show. But anyway, there was a Q&A episode about 6 months ago on which there was a gentleman called Professor John Stackhouse, who's a Christian philosopher and theologian. He was on the panel, and in came one of those questions. I give video questions. And the question went a bit like this. It's on the overhead as well, just in case. They were talking in the context of Iraq and Syria, and particularly what was happening with ISIS at the time. And they asked, such evil is being visited upon innocent children, and many Australians are beginning to feel a sense of despair. It's tempting to ask why God hasn't shown up on the scene to fix a very broken situation. I do wonder if that has ever been your question. I wonder if it's been your question about those bigger things. I suspect we do go through those moments when something horrific comes on the news, but then the reality of life dulls us to this and we move on. But it might also be true for us on perhaps a smaller and more, not trivial, but everyday reality. For example, we might have a friend who suffers from depression and all we do doesn't seem to change things. Or perhaps... To maybe even reduce the seriousness slightly, we're someone who's finished uni and no one will employ us. We've done all the work, we've got the marks, but we just don't know the right people. Maybe you've been in a long-term relationship and it's just broken down. Or you just have never had that long-term relationship. And this is the thing that you just long for. Or maybe we just get excluded for doing the right thing. We got an email yesterday from some friends and family of people involved at Burwood Girls High School. We were in a seminar on Friday. At Burwood Girls, they're going to be showing a film on Friday, which particularly argues for the same-sex lifestyle and same-sex marriage. And there's no opt-out option, which is what's most troubling about that situation, because there'll be students there who in good conscience don't want to watch that. They're going to be encouraged to wear purple clothes, and there'll be students who don't want to wear those clothes because in good conscience they feel like their Christian faith doesn't line up with that position. But they're going to be in a very small minority on that day if they choose to voice their opinion. We went to Burwood Girls on Friday, actually, and ran a scripture seminar there. And at a number of those seminars, people just didn't turn up who were meant to. Kids were meant to turn up, they didn't. A third or a half of the congregation turned up. Half of the year group turned up. And at those moments, you can kind of feel like, has God perhaps abandoned that space? Has he left it? Is he silent? These are real questions. We ask, where is God in those moments of hardship or injustice? They're real questions, and they're not actually questions that the Bible ignores. They're actually questions the Bible often comes up with and deals with in different ways. In this evening's passage, Genesis 37, we find what is an extended treatment of this in the context of the narrative of early Israel. This message is very relevant, actually, to the Israelites who are hearing it. Genesis, I'm not sure if you realize this, Genesis is written as part of a group of five books called the Pentateuch. And its authorship is ascribed to Moses. And what people generally think is that Moses wrote these books and handed them to the Israelites just before he died as a way of continuing the teaching which he had given them, so that they'd have a record of what God had done for them. And so that generation upon generation would read it and know what the Lord had done. And of course, the Israelites had spent 40 years wandering in the desert. They had just been rescued from Egypt only to find themselves in the desert until a whole generation of rebellious members of the community died off. But you suspect for a lot of them, this same question was resonating in their head. Has God forgotten us? We've been wandering in this desert. We have not made it to the promised land that he talked about so often. And so Moses says to them, remember your forefathers and remember their story. Genesis 37 marks like the final installment of the whole book of Genesis. We've been running through it and we get to the last little section. And this section all focuses on Joseph. It's an interesting introduction to Joseph that we actually meet in this chapter, because normally when you talk about a family, you start with the oldest in the family. That's often where the honour is. I mean, that was what the whole fight between Jacob and Esau was about, right? Who got the older brother's birthright. But we get to Genesis 37 and the narrator, Moses, has skipped the other brothers in the family and gone straight to Joseph, the second youngest in the family. And it's also an interesting introduction because it's not a particularly positive introduction to one of the main characters of the book of Genesis. In a sense, Joseph is like a petulant, spoilt brat. I mean, one of the first things we read of him is how he tells tales on his brothers. He's seen them doing things that would upset their father, and so he goes back and tells them. But the overwhelming really sense of this chapter, I don't know if you captured it as Lachlan read it to us, says it's actually a very bleak chapter. Having seen these two visions at the start of the chapter and then relaying them to his brothers and inciting a sense of hatred in them, we skip to the next scene when Joseph is sent by his father to Shechem, that country. Remember, we talked about it last week, where Jacob and his sons had already committed a few atrocities. He's sent to Shechem in search of them, only to be sent a little bit further to a city further away, in a sense, further away from Jacob's protection. And there he's ambushed by his jealous brothers, stripped, beaten, and then nearly left for dead, only to be sold into slavery. And it's not an accident, actually, that Joseph's age is given at the start. Not only is he an unlikely object of this opening story, he's young and he's vulnerable and he's weak. He might have spoken out of turn to his brothers and his father, but he is essentially just a young man, maybe 15, 20, right? And so all of this makes the chapter end on a very traumatic note. Very traumatic note. And Moses actually breaks the story in the next chapter so that we'll be forced to dwell for a little while on Joseph, this man beaten and dumped and then sold into slavery. And the last image particularly seems to sear itself into our head of Joseph's father weeping uncontrollably. It reminds me, in fact, of some of those images of you know something's bad when you turn on the TV and you see families just completely distraught, right? You don't even need to know what's happened. And it reminds me of the images particularly coming out when those two Malaysian airlines, one crashed, you saw it the second time it happened, you almost thought it was an instant replay. The real horror and grief that people go through when one of their loved ones dies. And so in the face of this story that we're confronted with in Genesis, we're compelled to ask the question, where is God? Where is God in this story? It does appear at first, actually, that God is absent from this story. You'll notice if you go back now and reflect on it, that he actually doesn't speak in the whole of Genesis 37. You don't hear a single word from God. Genesis has been a book all about God speaking to the patriarchs, to the fathers of Israel. And yet he doesn't speak in Genesis 37. In fact, he hasn't even spoken in the previous few chapters. And there is no mention of his name. There's no mention of Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, as we've talked about earlier. That you don't find that in Genesis 37. In a sense, it does feel like God is absent. And yet, he is not absent. He's not absent. There's three particular narrative moments or tools throughout the story which really bring this out. The first is the dream in verse 5 and following, and the repetition of that dream. Two different forms, but quite clearly repeating the same idea gives us a very clear sense that this has been given to Joseph. And then later, those of us who follow the story through will know that the very fulfillment of these dreams proves that this wasn't just a fluke. He didn't just come up with this. Even the inclusion of the little detail of it being sheaves and not cattle. Joseph's family is a cattle family. But the sheaves, well, that links into something that happens later in Genesis 50. And we see quite clearly this is not an accident. It's not coincidence. It's not a fluke. Something's driving this here. And then, of course, the appearance of that mysterious guide in verse 15 who seems to come out of nowhere. Joseph is wandering around Shechem like a lost goat, and up comes this man. He says, "What are you looking for?" And Jacob says, "I'm looking for my brothers." He doesn't ask him anything else. He just knows who his brothers are and he knows where they've gone. And he sends them on their way. And thirdly, the caravan of sellers at the end of the story who fortuitously, so it seems, appear right at the time they're about to abandon Joseph to his death. And the product of these three things is to remind us, in the context of everything else we've heard in Genesis, that God is still part of this story. He might not have said anything at this very moment, but he's still part of it. And he's more than a silent bystander. In fact, you could say he's probably fueling the flames of anger in the brothers. So they'll sell Joseph. Now, that's perhaps a troubling idea, that God might do that, that he might give Joseph these two dreams with the very purpose that his brothers would be angry and sell him into the hands of slave traders who would eventually take him to Egypt. But it is the inescapable conclusion of this chapter that God is driving the storyline. None of the characters know where they're going. Even Joseph, who has the visions, doesn't know how they're going to come about. But the overwhelming message of this chapter is that God is driving it. One writer says God works in the rich compost of human life to do his will. And that is true. And the challenge for us, I suspect, here is that rather than avoid this reality that God is driving the story, we're called to draw to him in prayer and submission and to acknowledge his activity and long for the conclusion of his plan. That's worth pausing and reflecting on before we go any further. That rather than avoid this reality, that God is driving the story, that we're called instead to draw to him and acknowledge his part in the great narrative, not just of Genesis 37, but of all of life. But it is worth revisiting our story once more, because there is an uncomfortable complement to God's activity in this story. I don't know when the first time is you encountered the story of Joseph. Perhaps it's through Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. It seems to be like the musical that every high school has to do at least once every 10 years. And I remember seeing it in Epping Boys when I was in year 5. And, you know, it's a fun family musical and he kind of skips around the stage and sings in this beautiful Technicolor dream coat. And the dream coat is a great narrative tool in the musical. And so it is actually even in this story. But the dream coat, the coat that his father gives him is actually it has a very dark tinge to it in this story, because the coat in Genesis 37 actually comes to reflect the sins of humanity throughout this story. It is like a thread that runs throughout the narrative of Genesis 37 and constantly highlights the brokenness of humanity in this very account. Let me give you three examples of this. Firstly, the coat reflects the envy of the brothers and the favoritism of their father. Jacob is from Jacob and Esau, right? Who himself has just been part of this whole battle of favoritism in his family. His mother favored him. His father favored Esau. He saw the outcome. He experienced it personally of favoritism within a family. And yet, like I said last week, some things Jacob doesn't learn easily, and he doesn't learn it here. Joseph is his favorite, and the coat is a gift to him, a symbol of that favoritism, so that every time he puts it on, you can imagine his brothers looking at him and seeing in very visceral and clear senses that God, that Jacob loves this child more than them. It's an extraordinary act by a father, really. Really sets him apart. But the coat also comes to reflect the abuse of the brothers when they strip it off him and they beat him. And at that moment, we see the violence of humanity emerge. Those short, sharp words in verses 23 and 24. Stripped him, took him, flung him. So easily, so quickly, so violently. And thirdly, the coat is also at the heart of the deception at the end of the story, when they wet it with blood and they give it to his father, and they watch on as their father mourns the death of his second youngest, his most beloved child. They just watch on, and there is the coat, the symbol of this death. See, the uncomfortable reality of this passage is not that God so much is driving this bleak storyline, but is that humanity is intertwined at all the crucial points. At all the crucial points. And as we pause, the mirror on our lives says that we participate in these at times as well. You just think about those three things, the favoritism and the envy. Who of us hasn't, at a moment of joy for another, felt a pang of envy at times? Maybe we have a friend who's just started going out with someone, and actually the only thing we can feel is envy, because it's not us, it's them. Or maybe we sit next to someone at work and they get the promotion and we don't. And though we don't like it, one of the things we wish is it was us rather than them. And that coat, which reflects abuse and violence, doesn't need to be physical. Some of us are good with our words. And that coat, which reflects deception. Who of us can say that we haven't at times been liberal with the truth? It doesn't remove God's presence in times of darkness. But what this story really does is it also forces us to pause and reflect on who is the fundamental cause for this brokenness here and what part we have to play. Before we charge God, let us charge ourselves, perhaps, is what the coat in the story challenges us with. Now, we are, of course, not directly responsible for events like Gaza or Iraq or even for the illnesses that those around us suffer from. But we do play our own part in a broken world filled with rebellion, filled with selfish want, and torn apart by jealous envy. We speak ill, we think ill, and we do ill at times. And to this end, Joseph's coat is a thread that runs through all of us. And that really is the challenge we're forced to accept and confront in Genesis 37. And yet, as in all of God's word, even in this dark chapter, even in this chapter which is just starting an account and which starts in a fairly bleak place, there are glimpses of good news. I want you to go back with me again to the first hearers of those story, the Israelites who are sitting on the bank of the Jordan and they're listening to Moses and they're receiving that the law and the five books of the Pentateuch. For these Israelites, even as they just start to read this and they encounter this story of their forefather Joseph, they encounter it knowing what God has done for them in the Exodus moment. They know how God has proved himself faithful, how he's rescued them from Egypt, how he's parted the Red Sea, how he's destroyed the Egyptian army. And so they read Genesis 37 with that already in mind. And for us who now read it here, we view this even more clearly because we look at it through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we draw the lens back, we go forward and come in on the moment where Jesus breathes his last words, where he suffers and where in agony he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see the extraordinary reality of the gospel, the Christian gospel, that God enters into suffering, that he enters into bleakness and darkness. And Joseph's suffering is to be viewed with those spectacles on. His unjust suffering is an elongated description of those hours on the cross for Jesus. As Joseph lies alone and beaten in the pit, then handed over to traders for pieces of silver, he reminds us of the king who made the sun and the moon and the stars, and yet let the soldiers hold and nail him down, says the lyrics of our song. The one who was ambushed and stripped and handed over and led like a lamb to slaughter. The one who allowed himself to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Who gave up his place of glory, not just to become one of us, but to suffer for us. That's the lens we wear when we read Genesis 37. We realize that God is not silent in suffering. He grieves, he cries out, he suffers. He knows what it's like to spend not just hour upon hour in a cistern, but to spend day upon day in hell. And yet, the story's not complete with Genesis 37. And the story's not complete with the gospel either in those hours in hell for the Lord Jesus. No, Genesis 37 is just the beginning of Joseph's story. There's so much more that has to unfold in the coming chapters before we can see in clarity the wisdom and the providence and the victory of God in these early moments. But at the end of chapter 37, we're called to pause and just reflect for a moment. And so it's important to read this chapter as we pause and to do so with view to the reality of God's character in all this. And then to wait and hope, knowing that character revealed to us, not just in the Exodus as it was to the Israelites, but more gloriously and truly and fully in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the empty tomb. So I want us just to pause for a couple of minutes. You can go back through the chapter if you want and reflect on the events. And then after a minute or so, I'm going to pray for us and then the band's going to come up and we're going to sing. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, as we read Genesis chapter 37 this evening, and we ponder the events with your people in that time, we recognize the unfinished nature of their story. And yet we are thankful that we have seen the conclusion of it, that we've actually seen even more than that, that we've seen the Lord Jesus enter this world and suffer, and so experience the reality of a world broken and tainted by sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you are not distant, that you understand suffering, for you yourself have endured it and experienced it for our sake. And so we long and wait for that final day, for the trumpet blast, for the dead to rise, and for the Lord Jesus to return in victory. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.